Brethren, if you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of Philippians once again. We're in Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking now at verses 14 and 15 of Philippians 2. And let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning," or disputing, we could translate, "that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Thus far the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us in your word, a word which is living and active, a word which is sharper than any double-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that you would come with your mighty word and that you would pierce our hearts. And you would cause us to see our need of Christ afresh, our need to be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness. Teach us, O Lord, that your word is no idle word for us. It is our very life, our daily bread, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Paul has just told the Philippians, back in the previous verses, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, to engage vigorously in being conformed to Christ. Jesus' whole life was characterized by a humble submission to the Father's will, and so those in Christ must be marked by that same spirit. Our humble obedience adorns the gospel, and we work that out knowing that the Lord is energizing our efforts at the level of our willing and our doing. But now Paul moves out of the realm of this general exhortation, work out your own salvation, to the specifics. Yes, it's true we must work with fear and trembling, aware of the greatness of God's grace and His nearness. But what does that look like particularly? Well, in the context of the Philippians' struggles, it means ensuring that in everything they do, they promote no dissension, no strife, no fault lines amongst the brethren. Instead, they must act like the children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And by doing so, they will reflect God's character and shine. They are to be a beacon of light to the ungodly and have an evangelistic effect. Now, Paul is essentially calling on the Philippians to learn from Israel's failure in the wilderness and turn away from their bad example, because we are the true people of God and our lives must show it. Now, there are two things I want us to see in this portion of the scriptures. And the first is this: do not grumble or dispute. And it's there in verse 14. Do not grumble or dispute. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, or do all things without grumbling or questioning. Now, it's not hard to discern from Paul's exhortations to the Philippians thus far that this is a church with some level of internal strife. That's been the reason for Paul's constant call to unity. He's implored them to beat back selfishness and to walk in a humble-minded consideration of others after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't been told the precise problem in the church, but with this command, we get a clearer picture. The Philippians are grumbling and disputing among themselves. And when we hear the word grumbling, our minds should immediately recall Israel in the wilderness. Because this is a deliberate echo. Indeed, the echo is all the more certain in view of Paul's one other use of the word to grumble, which is in 1 Corinthians 10:10. There, while addressing another church bombarded with bickering, Paul says that those things happened to Israel. It happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. Well, the point is the same here. The Philippians have to learn from Israel and their bad example. Their grumbling is to be a pattern for us not to imitate. For Israelite and the Israelites' grumbling led to the Lord's anger. It led to 40 years in the wilderness. It led to destruction by plague, the earth splitting open and consuming some, the fire devouring others, snakes being sent and biting the people. And clearly, complaining is not a good idea. And that grumbling kept most from entering God's rest. Yet by using this word grumbling, is Paul saying the Philippians are in rebellion against God? Because that was certainly the case with Israel. But there hasn't been any hint that the Philippians are in bold-faced rebellion against the Lord. In fact, remember in verse 12, Paul has just commended their obedience. Just as you've always obeyed, so now I want you to continue to obey, though I'm not with you. So that seems to be the reason for the additional word, questioning or disputing, a word not found in any Israelite grumbling context. This disputing is to quarrel with each other on the basis of evil thoughts, self-centered thoughts. For instance, the word is used by Luke to describe the disciples' argument amongst themselves about who was the greatest. They even did that as Jesus was preparing to have the Lord's Supper with them. Who's the greatest among us? That's the kind of quarreling that's going on with the Philippians. The Philippians' problem seems to be that they're grumbling about one another. They're arguing and being decisive towards each other. So what's the link between Israel and the Philippians? If Israel grumbled against God and the Philippians are kind of attacking one another, well, Paul doesn't spell it out for us. But the context of Israel's grumblings helps us see there is a point of connection. While Israel's grumbling was against the Lord, in every case, their grumbling came in response to suffering, and it always found expression against the leadership. Listen to that carefully. Israel's grumbling came when suffering came up, and it always was against the leadership. For instance, Exodus 15 and 17. The people grumbled against Moses because they didn't have water. In Exodus 16, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron because they were hungry. In Numbers 14, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron after they heard the spies relate how there were giants in the land and they thought they were going to die. Now, I could go on, but all of these examples hint that the people, in a crisis, directed their complaints against Moses and Aaron. But the leaders of God's people, Moses and Aaron, represent the Lord. So Moses tells them in the manna episode, Exodus 16:8, "The Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against Him." What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Now, brethren, what does that tell us about the Philippian situation? It tells us that while the Philippians may not be in outright rebellion against God, their grumbling puts them in a grave situation. Grumbling, by its very nature, challenges the sovereignty of God. It says, I know better than you do, Lord. And I don't like what you're doing. You ought to do things my way. That's bold, isn't it? This is not the sign of an obedient, submissive heart. A heart like that of the Lord Jesus that says, not my will, but yours be done. Like Israel, the Philippians are being tested in their afflictions to see what's in their heart. And they too are in the wilderness, on the way to the promised land. Having been redeemed, they are called to live in view of the land to come with joy and anticipation. And they must put away their anxiety and trust God. They must be content with His provisions and trust His care. But what they absolutely must not do is shrink back in suffering with the delusion of their former lives. Oh, how wonderful were the leeks and the melons and the fish we ate in Egypt. Or with the Philippians. It was great to live so free of constant mockery or the threat of being attacked. Or maybe with us. Man, wasn't it nice to do whatever I wanted to do on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night? Or remember when I could use my money and my time and my energy however I wanted to? Never mind that you were in slavery to sin. Never mind that you were dead and doomed and bound for hell. Oh, you forget that. The Philippians, nor us, can't be consumed with present hardship and lose sight of the hope that is to come. Present struggle gives no excuse to indulge the flesh or despise God's salvation by grumbling. Grumbling that comes out because of suffering, but is directed against the leadership nitpicking their judgments or disputing with one another, locked in on people's faults. You see, grumbling comes from a spirit of unbelief. It denies God has begun a good work in you and He will carry it to completion. It denies the Lord has given you a living hope unworthy of comparison with anything else. And no thing can threaten it. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't ceased to minister to you. He hasn't ceased to care for your soul. Indeed, grumbling denies the self-emptying, self-humbling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what He suffered for you without complaining at all. Shall we fail to treasure His mercies and stew in self-pity and strife? Did not Jesus give Himself to set us free from such sin? And our sufferings, they're not punishment. They're a gift to conform us to Christ. They fit us for heaven and they refine our faith. Shall we respond then by questioning God's sovereignty and allowing us to have trials? Shall we argue with the leadership that God has appointed over us? Shall we bicker with those for whom the Lord Jesus spilt His own blood and make a mockery of the peace of Christ? Every dispute, every clash, every argument, it tarnishes the beauty of the gospel and shows contempt for the grace of God. The fruit of humility is to submit to Christ's lordship in everything. For we're not here to please ourselves, to get our way, to promote our agenda. That leads to grumbling and disputing. So look again at verse 14 and think literally now. Paul says this, he says, stressing, all things do without grumblings or questionings or disputings. All things continually do without grumblings or disputings. That command is as comprehensive as it could possibly be. Brethren, stop complaining, period. That's what Paul says. About anything and everything, just stop it. And stop disputing with one another. How can you love one another if you're bickering? How can you stand firm in the Spirit and strive together in the gospel if you're whispering complaints about one another and making negative comments about each other? You can't. You won't be willing to draw up side by side in battle. You won't lock in on your future hope that you share in Jesus Christ because you're too busy talking in secret about what's wrong with so-and-so and how that person isn't up to my standard and she didn't fulfill my expectations. Paul says, cut that out. Don't provoke that kind of evil thinking which stirs up doubt in your heart and provokes divisive conversations. Those rotten words which do not edify have to be cut out of your heart. Why? Because they display a lack of submission. They spew pride and have nothing to do with the mind of Christ. And don't you forget where that kind of spirit led Israel. They didn't inherit the rest. Don't be like them, lest you end up in their dreadful state. You must show these kind of sins no mercy, because remember, you belong to Jesus Christ. You're a heavenly citizen. You can't live that way. Imitate your Savior, who humbled Himself, who lived in constant selfless service, who had a joy set before Him. And if you do have a complaint, if your soul is in distress, take it to your Father in prayer. That's what Jesus did. He laid out His troubled heart before His Father. That's what you should do. It's the breathing of a troubled soul. We unburden our hearts to Him who judges righteously. But what we absolutely do not do is build a spirit of hostility in the church by speaking carping, destructive words. So such words take aim at the peace and purity of the church, which we all vowed to uphold. So, brethren, if we're going to have an attitudinal unity, which Paul is pressing us toward, we can't walk into back rooms and whisper disputes. We can't hinder our children by making constant negative comments that they can pick up and adopt. We have to guard our words and speak what is encouraging, express gratitude, and avoid tearing other people down. Is this what we're determined to do? It takes work. Remember, Paul said, work out your own salvation. But what do you do if grumbling and disputing, these destructive sins, seem to have a vice grip on your soul? What are you to do if the sin of complaint just dominates you? Well, friend, I tell you afresh this morning that you need to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners, to call them to repentance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can't set yourself free from this sin. But if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Come to Christ and rest in Jesus Christ, and seeing the beauty of His grace, turn and live for Him. Don't dispute. Don't complain. Secondly, see with me. Be blameless and shine. Verse 15. Be blameless and shine. Notice the connection from verse 14. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul's admonition against grumblings and disputings comes with a purpose, that the Philippians would show they are the children of God. Jesus, you remember, said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love by itself is an apologetic proclaiming the true God and His Son Jesus Christ. For the world wonders at the level of commitment the brethren have to one another, at their willingness to serve and sacrifice for one another. But that love will not be evident, and no pagan would be awestruck if what they witness when they look at the church is carping words in bitter arguments, rather than testifying that we are the disciples of Christ, harsh words and complaints will undermine our profession of faith. That's the sense of Paul's language here. He's saying it's vital that you are not marked by complaining and arguing, so that, verse 15, you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And just as the word grumbling was a deliberate echo of Israel in the wilderness, there's another echo here. The language stems from Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. And Moses opens in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, with praise to God. He says this, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He." And then he moves from praise to indicting Israel for their stubborn hearts. He says this, "They have dealt corruptly with Him," with God. "They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Do you hear the echo? And do you see the seriousness of Moses' words? He's saying because of Israel's blemish, because of their rebellion against the Lord, they no longer have a right to the name children of God. Israel walked in darkness. That wilderness generation manifested an evil, unbelieving heart. They hated correction. They refused to acknowledge their sin. They revealed they never had circumcised hearts, and they were not sons of God. They were a crooked and twisted generation. Well, Paul is saying to the Philippians, don't find yourself in the same situation with your grumblings and disputings. Rather, because you refuse to murmur and argue, the result will be that you reveal what you are, the children of God. And Paul uses three adjectives to describe the character of God's children: blameless, innocent, without blemish. That God's children are literally those with no blame, no flaw, and no fault among the wicked world. The grace of God in Christ, it changes a man. It brings transforming power and a call to a new life. We follow Christ. We trace His steps. We imitate Him, knowing that while God is working continually within to will and to work for His good pleasure, His grace is training us. What's it training us to do? It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly lives. And what does God require of His people? Well, He requires a blameless life. That's not new information. Genesis 17, verse 1. God said to Abram, "Walk before Me and be," do you remember? "Blameless." Be blameless. And the Old Testament use of that concept meant a life of consistent devotion. Yes, it will be one where you struggle with sin, but it's a life of love and loyalty to God. And the Greek word blameless only adds the idea of life without censure. In one's observable conduct, a blameless man is free from accusation before God and man. That means the blameless man keeps short accounts regarding his sins, and he confesses them. He lives aware of God's presence and yearns to honor the Lord. Brethren, do you have a pervasive desire to please God, to flee sin, to live for the Lord who bought you? Do you yearn to shake off any stain on your conscience and to carefully follow the revealed will of God? That's a blameless man. And without blemish is synonymous, meaning there's no external stain of sin which calls your profession of faith into question. And the outside world notices that there's no blemish on you. just as the world noticed with Joseph and the world noticed with David, the Lord is with these men. Paul is saying to the Philippians, you must be set apart from the world. So the world sees you're without blame. It should be obvious that you live for Jesus Christ. The adjective innocent further adds to this. It was used to speak of undiluted wine or unalloyed metal. So the innocent believer doesn't mix with evil. You're known to be set apart from the world, unsullied or unstained by its darkness. Are those words descriptive of us? In view of the mercy of God, do we strive to be unblemished by sin and the world? Do we labor for blamelessness and purity? If all sin ever brought us was misery and death, then why do we want to toy with it anymore? Don't we want to be done with sin? Well, Christ has given us a new life. Now, this new life is not carried out in our own strength. It takes energizing grace, but we yearn to live to please Christ. And He gives the power. And brethren, how shall this power be known? Well, Paul gives us a hint of that by how he opened this letter. It's through prayer. Do you remember how Paul prayed for the Philippians when he opened this book? Listen again to Philippians 1, 9 and following. Paul prayed that they would abound in love still more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that they would approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Do we work for blameless living while praying that God would graciously grant it? Purity, holiness, a blameless life, that's not something we can well up. We need grace, daily grace. So do we seek it from above? Are we praying that God would enable us to live to please Him? And why is this blamelessness so vital? Well, notice Paul applies the words of Moses about wicked Israel to the world around us. We strive to be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Because you reflect the character of God, you stand out among them, Paul says. You shine as lights in the world. Paul's alluding here to another Old Testament passage, to Daniel 12:3, when Daniel is being informed about the coming resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And Daniel was told that the wise, those who have clung to God in the persecution of the last days, at the resurrection, they shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, even like the stars forever and ever. And the verb that Daniel uses for shine is the same as in our text. Because of our union with Christ in His resurrection, because we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been raised with Christ. And our new life, it's already begun. And in our new life, we shine. Daniel said the shining of the wise would be like the brightness of heaven, even the shining of the stars. Well, Paul uses the same word for brightness when he says believers shine as lights, as bright lights in the world. We stand out with the burning brilliance of stars because we reflect the character of God. Now, that's amazingly similar to what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, that you are the light of the world. And what was the effect of that light? Well, you don't take the light and put it under a basket. You display the light on a lampstand so that it brightens up everything around it. So Jesus told us, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul is building the same case with different words. We are to be pointing other people to righteousness by our blameless conduct, because they're not blameless. They're crooked and twisted. But what good works does Paul have in mind? Well, Paul puts it negatively here. It's more than just what we do. It's what we don't do so that we have a bursting brilliance. We don't grumble and dispute. Think about it with me. If the world sees the church responding to hardship with moaning and groaning, what kind of hope will that really convey to them? If our business goes down the tubes, if our bodies are racked with sickness, if we're maligned and persecuted because we trust in Christ, and we respond to all those afflictions with bitterness and complaint, even shrinking back in our faith, are we really acting like the children of God? What kind of light are we showing forth? What testimony of joy and peace is set before a lost and corrupt world by grumbling words in tribulation? Don't we believe that the hope we have will never disappoint us? Don't we trust that our trouble here is incomparable with the glory to come? Isn't it true that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And if we add to these present complaints and trial, fighting with one another, why in the world would any lost sinner think that there is rest and redemption in the arms of Jesus Christ? Friends, don't you understand that though the church is full of imperfections this side of glory, she is a haven for the weary. She's a refuge of communing grace with Christ for the weak. It's in here with the people of God that the sick sinner comes, not to be slashed to pieces by rash words, but to experience the tongue of the wise that brings healing, to have a broken heart bound up by the word of God. Here we encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and show patience with everyone. Here we love fervently. We pray for one another. We bear one another's burdens. We sit close in adversity. That's blameless living. And it makes the world stand up and take notice. Why do they notice? Because they don't have anything like that in the world. The world is constantly broken and destroyed, and they're arguing and they're attacking and they're miserable. So the love they see amongst the people of God, it makes an impact upon them. But if we have no abounding love, we actually silence our ability to evangelize. Without holiness and love displayed, we can't shine like stars. We have no light drawing brilliance. The text is telling us to work out your own salvation and shine before a darkened world. Be blameless. Be a light to a corrupt world. That's how God's children behave. Are you determined to behave in such a manner? Not that we're living so that unbelievers are, look at us. Hey, I'm living so you'll see me. We're living for the glory of God. But as we do, sinners are drawn like a moth to a flame because they see the beauty of a life of love and peace and joy. Does your life give off such a beauty? Do you shine because of faithful living to the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus' obedience was striking, and people were drawn to Him. Wicked people were drawn to Him. We are to have the mind of Christ in us. Therefore, people are to be drawn to us. May God help us to stop complaining, arguing, to be blameless, innocent, pure, that the wicked would be drawn to us, that in that context, we could speak words of truth. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have rescued us from our sin through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're thankful that You have put the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we might be conformed to Christ from one degree of glory to another. And Lord, we do pray for your grace to be operative in us, that we might shine forth before a wicked and ungodly world, that we might display the beauty of holiness, the beauty of union with Christ. Help us to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ by the way that we live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.